Please join Pastor Craig Houston from Westside Baptist Church as he goes through the Gospel of Mark in his series, Jesus on Mission.
We're going to do that as well this morning, but we're going to start at the end, and then we're going to go to the beginning. If you're visiting with us here, we're in the Gospel of Mark, preaching through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through this Gospel. And the series is titled, The Gospel of Mark, Jesus on Mission. Jesus on Mission. And we come this morning where we left off from last week at verse number 30 in Mark chapter number 9. It says, and they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. After that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. Father, I do pray this morning that you would minister to us through your word. And I pray that we would see you, your great purpose, to see you, that you were born for a mission. You were born on a mission. And here, as we look at this passage of Scripture in the Gospel of Mark, Lord, we see you prophesying the end that was near. But it was not the end. It was the end of the death of sin. It was the end of the penalty of sin. It was the promised victory foretold in Genesis that the head of the serpent would be bruised, crushed by the seed of the woman. And Lord, it is victorious because you rise again and you ever live to make intercession. You give life to all who believe. And for that, Lord, we are most grateful. I do pray this morning that you would give me clarity of thought and mind and speech to be able to preach and teach your word as is fitting for you. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I was emailed by a friend, a pastor friend this week, asking me what text I was preaching on this Sunday. And I think if you were to understand a little bit of the life of a preacher, there come certain times in the year that we might think of, like Christmas and Easter, and maybe of a few other special days that people might mark by unique messages or messages that are different from the current series of expositions they're in. And he asked me what the text was, and so I sent him Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through 32, with absolutely no explanation. And his response back, which was quite comforting to me, was, interesting. And he proceeded to tell me that he was preaching on a text of the prophecy of Jesus and that the people didn't understand it. And he was going to expound on that, which seems far more fitting than to preach a message dealing with the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet I was convinced, just to keep on course with the series in the Gospel of Mark, which I will jump from most likely next week, but I thought to myself, what is the Christmas season really about? Do we still look to a baby that was born of a virgin laid in a manger? Did he remain that way? Or do we look at the life and the history of Jesus, even in his earthly ministry, and find that even at a very young age, he said in the temple, "I must be about my Father's business"? You could say that Jesus was, and the message title this morning is Born on Mission. That Jesus Christ, you could say, came to this earth for a very specific, high, and holy purpose. And he was not just another baby, even though he was, in some ways, just a baby born to Joseph and Mary. The conception was supernatural. We know that, conceived of the Holy Ghost, promised before of old time from hints of it in the book of Genesis, in the book of Isaiah, the book of Malachi. All through the scriptures, we find prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus Christ in both his birth, his life, and his death. But as we come this morning, and as we're on the Sunday before Christmas, when we do remember specifically the fact of his supernatural birth, and that he was virgin born, and that he was sinless because the sin passed through the seed of the Father, and he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. But he was not just born to be a child of Mary and Joseph. He was, as the song that we just sang, which has become one of my favorite Christmas hymns, just favorite hymns that Ron Hamilton wrote, born to die. That might sound sadistic to you if you do not understand his purpose of dying was to give life. But Jesus Christ was born on a mission. Jesus Christ came with a specific, high, and holy purpose. And this was revealed even to his earthly parents, Joseph and Mary. If you turn to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter number 1, Matthew chapter 1, I'll read the account here in Matthew. It gives the lineage of Jesus in the first 17 verses. All the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." You understand, right here in the accounting of the birth of Jesus is a declaration of the mission that he was born for. Because the Jews whom this book is being written to, primarily for their audience, a Jewish audience, they understood that there was no salvation, there was no redemption without a sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And Hebrews would tell us that Jesus Christ went and died once for all. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted is God with us. Hundreds of years, over 700 years before the time of Christ, Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would come. He would be Emmanuel, which is God with us. He would be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The government would be upon his shoulders. He would be the Christ. And they're declaring this at his birth. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep,
did as the angel of the Lord had bid him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. You think about this passage of Scripture. There's beauty in the courtship, the betrothal of Joseph and Mary. There's many different things that can be brought out. I'll just comment on a few of them. One, he loved Mary. When he found out, and he had never known her, meaning he had never been with her in an intimate way, when he found out she was with child, the assumptions were obvious. The assumptions are the same assumptions you and I would make if we were engaged to someone and they had never been with anybody, and you had never been with anybody, and now all of a sudden, and you'd never been with each other, now all of a sudden your bride-to-be is expecting. This would be a heavy weight to bear. This would be, yes, almost unbearable. But he didn't immediately respond. It says that he says, when his mother was espoused to Joseph, before they came, verse 18, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, he was a godly man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. He said, I'm not gonna make her a public example because I love her. Notice this. He didn't react. This is not the message. I'm just throwing out a few pointers in relationships. But while he thought on these things, just a little total side note out of left field. James says, slow to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, and quick to hear. Joseph thought on these things. And while he was thinking about them, guess what happened? God spoke to him. He spoke to him through an angel. And the angel came to him and revealed to the Father, revealed to the one who was going to be Jesus' earthly Father, the mission that Jesus would come to fulfill. And though Joseph would have known as a just man, as a devout man, he would have known the prophecies regarding the Messiah, it would have been quite a shock to know that your son, the one you would raise, is going to be this Jesus. As we'll see in the life of Joseph and Mary, they were amazed many times during the upbringing of Jesus. And Mary responded with this statement. She kept all these things in her heart, or she hid these things in her heart as Jesus grew in wisdom and stature as a man. But here is a prophecy before he is born about the mission that he is going to fulfill. Jesus was born on a mission. He had something that God wanted him to accomplish. He was born for a very specific purpose that only he, as the perfect Son of God, could fulfill. And this is going to be the subject of this morning's message, the mission of Jesus, and why he was born, what he had come to do. But I want to propose a thought to you for yourself. As we reflect on Jesus' life, purpose, and mission, it's important, it's vitally important that you think about your own life in the same way. Though you're not born of a virgin, though you are not going to be the Messiah, though you are not going to be the Savior of the world, you need to understand something. You have been born on purpose. God has allowed you to come into existence. Right? God opens and closes the womb all through the Scriptures. You are here. If you want to look at it in an anatomical way, you are a millionth of a choice in the grand scheme of things. You are here by God's divine sovereign will. And He has a purpose for you to fulfill. He has a mission for your life as well. And we could sum it up this way, that the mission of every Christian is to love and to glorify God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength in whatever way God takes us, in whatever careers or whatever families God might give us. There is a supreme will that He has for our life, and that is to bring Him glory. That is to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the mission that He has given us as Christians to fulfill. We are born for this. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36, it says, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment." Say, well, a commandment's not about my mission. It is if it's God's commandment to you. What's the greatest commandment? It's to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. How do we bring glory to God? If that's how we're to live our life, we're to do all to the glory of God. What's the supreme way we're going to bring Him glory? Is by loving Him and by loving others. By ministering to them. By being a people on mission. I'm going to put it this way, and then we're going to get into the text in Mark chapter 9 this morning. The mission that Jesus came to fulfill, that He was born perfect, sinless, and undefiled, and He would live perfect, sinless, and undefiled, and He would go to the cross, taking upon Him our sins, the iniquity of us all was laid on Him. And by His stripes we are healed. That He has saved us for a supreme purpose. To love Him and to tell other people about what He has come to do. That's how we love our neighbor as ourselves. We share with them in life and in word, in deed and in word, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. So no, I'm here because I'm a naval officer. I'm here because I work at the shipyard. I'm here. My calling in life is I'm an artist. That's a subset. Let me put it this way. My calling, I could say, is I am a preacher of the Word of God. I believe that's God's calling upon my life. But that is secondary to my supreme calling, which is to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. That's the supreme mission that God has called all of us to. And I just want you to put that in the back of your mind as you see what Christ has come to fulfill, and knowing all that He has gone through, that you would understand in your life, as you go through your life and you fulfill your calling, that you might go through difficulty and suffering and trial, and yes, even death. But one day you too are promised that there will be a resurrection. A resurrection. In Mark 9, our text this morning, we pick up after Jesus has been for some time in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And last week we looked at the importance of the passage of Scripture that says, "And He said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." We talked about how to fight the enemy and how to fight sin in our own lives and to fight sin in the lives of other people. And Jesus admonishes us that this kind cometh forth but by prayer and fasting, that there was a need for preparation in our life to be always ready to stand against the wiles and the trickery of the enemy, to suit up with the armor of God. And now Jesus is going to leave the region of Caesarea Philippi, which you have to understand is far north. It's far north even of the Sea of Galilee by 25 or 30 miles approximately, which you say, well, that's nothing. That's like driving to Gig Harbor. It is something when you walk everywhere. Okay? And they're up in Caesarea Philippi. They've been fulfilling a mission there in a region with many Gentiles, and now they're going to head south. Jesus is going to turn His attention and His direction to the south. And He is going to go through Galilee. And He's going to go to Capernaum. But He's on His way somewhere else. We've seen a turn in the gospel that Jesus Christ, if you remember in the book, in Mark chapter number 8, there's a transition that happens from Jesus' ministry to the multitudes to the ministry that he has to his disciples, training them, preparing them, getting them ready for what he has in store. And I believe in this passage of scripture, we see Jesus setting his eyes like a flint towards Jerusalem. We see Jesus turning from the far north, and he is going to begin his journey to the cross. He's going to begin his journey to Jerusalem, and he's not stopping, even in Galilee. He is going to go to Capernaum. He is going to fulfill some things along the way, but he never goes back north. He never heads back up to the region of Galilee. He is finished and he's going to go. He is on the way to fulfill the mission that God had called him to. You think about this. How many times had Jesus ministered to people and then he had said, "Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone." Why? Because the mission was not complete. The gospel was not finished. If they would have stopped then, they would have become like some churches become today when they only want to focus, for instance, on the miracles of Jesus. Does God perform miracles? Absolutely. Does he still have the capability to perform miracles today? Absolutely. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But think about this. If our church was focused only on what Jesus did pre-cross, we would focus a lot on miracles and, you know, casting out devils and things of that nature. Not that that doesn't happen. But that wasn't the culmination of what he had come to do. Jesus was not born to perform miracles. You follow me? In Matthew 1, it didn't say he came and was born to become the miracle worker of Galilee. He would perform miracles. He would do many signs and wonders, but they were all subservient to the supreme thing which he came to do, which is to be the Savior of the world. It was secondary. And all of this, he had been saying, don't spread the news yet. Don't talk about what I've come and done for you. Because he didn't want people to get half a message. But now he is determined in his direction. He has set his face like a flint, like a piece of rock that they would use for swords, the end of the spears. They would use them for axes. They would use them for arrow tips. It was a hardened stone, and it was something used as a terminology to say, "I'm unmovable. I am determined like a rock. I shall not be moved. I'm going to fulfill what needs to be done." Modern day terminology, he has his game face on. Right? If you played football, if you were on a football team, you know, before the games and getting everybody ready, we weren't doing this. Where's my son, Michael? Come here. Come here. We weren't saying, "Hey, buddy, let's have a good game today. Let's do our best." No, we were like, "Boom!" And you, "Boom! Ah, let's go! We're going!" Right? We're getting our game face on. Right? And I'm not saying it's good, but you know, we went to Handel's Messiah yesterday, but I promise you, in the locker room, they didn't have Handel's Messiah playing. "And he shall reign forever and ever." It was something that we ought not listen to. I mean, it was something that you couldn't understand words, but it got you angry. Right? Now, I'm not saying Jesus was angry, but Jesus was determined. Right? Even when they have the coin toss and they may shake hands, they don't have that look like, "Well, you know, hope you have a good game." It's like, "Good game. Can't wait to bash your head in." Right? That's game face. "Thank you, son. Work on that game face, all right?" He's going to be like Daniel Boone. He's going to grin him down with a smile. Or was that Davy Crockett? I don't remember. Jesus wasn't angry, but you could say he was determined. When I use the terminology Jesus on mission, I mean he was focused. He was going to fulfill what he had come to do. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, Isaiah in chapter 50, a prophecy regarding this determination. In Isaiah 50, in verse number 7, it says, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." Jesus had to be determined. Jesus had to be focused. This was no longer the baby that was born and laid in a manger. This baby that was not unlike the babies that are born today. Cute, soft, tender, needing to be cared for and protected by every human need like you grew up with, Jesus grew up with. But now he is well grown. He is in his early 30s, and he is focused on the mission that is at hand, and he needs to be focused because he already knows that people are going to kill him. If you knew people in Jerusalem are going to kill you, would you head there? No, not unless you knew you had a mission to fulfill, like a warrior going into battle who knows he has a mission to fulfill, and he knows it's a just mission. He knows it has a right purpose and a good cause, and he's going to continue on to battle because that's his mission. And here's Jesus. He is determined to go to Jerusalem. He is determined to head towards the mission that would be fulfilled. And he's going to face many difficulties along the way. Ezekiel says it this way, and I love this. Sometimes, as a preacher, sometimes folks aren't so nice to look at, especially when you're preaching a message that folks don't like to hear. So basically, that's pretty much like every Sunday. And it's not because I'm angry or that God's angry every Sunday. That's not the style, but it's because the Word of God is convicting. People don't like to be exposed. People don't like it when the Word of God cuts them open until they realize that God is cutting them open to take something out and to put it back together and heal you. Amen. But here's Ezekiel, the preacher, the prophet. I love his counsel. Verse 7 of Ezekiel 3 says, "But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me." They won't listen. "For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." He was not preaching to an easy crowd. He was preaching to hard-hearted people. He says, "Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart and hear with thine ears." And eventually he's going to speak them out. But to do this task, Ezekiel had to have his game face on. I'll confess, there have been times in preaching where people literally were mocking with their faces. And those are the times you want to look elsewhere, right? Those are the times you want to key on people or look right above everyone at the back. It's like, so I wanted pretty paint back there, so it's something to look at, right? But in all seriousness, you know what God's telling Ezekiel to do? You've got people who won't listen, but I've got a message I want you to tell them anyway. And whether they hear you or not, you speak my word to them. And don't be afraid of their faces. You set your face like a flint. Say, why are you bringing up these passages of Scripture? Because I want you to see that the greatest prophet of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not have an easy task. He's going to go into a place where he's going to be beaten and blindfolded and his beard plucked out and spat upon. He's going to have people mock him in derision. He's going to have people who once followed him saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" People that wandered around Galilee seeing him heal people. He's going to be betrayed by someone whom he loves and cares for. One of his own. One of the 12. And he knows all of this, and yet he sets his face like a flint and heads towards Jerusalem. And this is just the beginning of that journey, but he's not going to turn back. In Luke chapter number 9 and verse number 51, Luke 9 and verse 51 says, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem." You know what this tells me? There was something on the countenance of Jesus. Follow me here. That when he was headed on this mission, he would go through Galilee, through Samaria, to Jerusalem. It was like, don't mess with Jesus right now. How many of you kids know? There's some times where you see your dad or your mom, and it's like you just determine in your heart, now is not the time to ask. Right? There's an intensity. I get scared when I look at pictures that people have taken of me while I'm working. Because I have a really intense look. It's almost a scowl, almost like I'm angry, but I'm looking at the computer, which could be true. Okay, those two things can go together. But honestly, there's a determination. There is a mission focus. And he goes through the region of Galilee. Beloved, please hear me. This is the place where he did most of his ministry, and the people didn't mess with him because he was headed to Jerusalem. He was on a mission, and he was going to fulfill it. Christ is on the way. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross." Do you know why somebody would risk their life in battle? It's because they're fighting for something that's dear. They're fighting for the joy that lays beyond the battle. And this is what Jesus knew. Jesus knew he would have to face in his earthly body, fully man, the most agonizing death imaginable. And before that, mockings, beatings, and scourgings. And yet he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem to fulfill this, knowing ultimately the joy that was set before him. The joy that was on the other side of the cross. Back in Mark 9, in verse 30, where we've been looking at, it says, "They departed thence and passed through Galilee. And he would not that any man should know it. He was determined." It's kind of a sad day in Galilee. Think how much they loved Jesus. For almost 3 years, or maybe a full 3 years, Jesus had spent a vast amount of time there. People would throng to him. We kind of forget sometimes, like we read the New Testament and we hear about Jesus healing, we hear about Jesus turning small amounts of bread into enough to feed multitudes, and we think like this were just one or two occurrences. I think that the scripture reveals that the half has not been told. That if all that Jesus had done, the books could not contain them. Jesus, let me use a modern day popularized word. Jesus revolutionized Galilee. There weren't hospitals filled with people who were sick. Why? Because Jesus had been there. There weren't multitudes of people possessed with demons. Why? Because Jesus had been there. He had made an impact that people could see. By the way, I believe that's still the kind of impact that God wants to make in our lives, in our church, and in our community, and ultimately in the world. Amongst every nation, tribe, and kindred. Right? He wants to make a change. He wants to make a difference where people say, hey, like in Jerusalem, the whole city was filled with the doctrine of the church of Jerusalem, was filled with the doctrine of Christ. God wants us to be on mission in such a way that we too can make an impact for His glory. You say, well, why does it seem like we're not so successful? Go back to what I challenged you to think about your life being on mission and ask yourself, do you really live your life in such a way that you love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And let literally everything you do to the glory of God. Or do you really have to confess that in your life, though you would say, I love God, your life week in and week out, day in and day out, really becomes consumed not with what's going to bring God glory, but what's going to make me happy? And we may find that there's a reason why we're not making as big an impact as we would like to. I'm not saying that everybody has to quit their jobs and go into full-time ministry. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I'm saying wherever you are, whatever your calling in life is, are you there with the sole purpose to say, I'm going to bring God glory through loving Him and through loving others? And that's not just going around giving people hugs. It's speaking the truth to them. Amen. Christ's mission is revealed when He's on the way to Jerusalem. Jesus does what He always does. He taught His disciples while they were walking. I think there's an important principle here. We have gotten very much influenced by the last 100 years of education. I'm just going to throw this out here. That all learning happens in a classroom, in a building, with a bunch of kids. Do you understand that a lot of learning in life happens when a dad walks with his sons and daughters, or when a mom walks with her sons and daughters, and teaches them along the way? I'm not taking away the importance of academic excellence and working hard and being diligent, things of that nature. I'm saying that we have a misguided understanding of how teaching happens. It's a walk along, talk along, show me how it goes. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's teaching His disciples, not about trivial things. He's teaching them about the supreme mission that He has come to fulfill. He is revealing to them now for the second time the passion that He is going to display in His death on the cross. The first was found in Mark 8, verse 30 through 33. The third time He reveals this prophetically, or He predicts, if you will, His own death, is found in Mark 10, and it talks more specifically about the specific beatings He would receive and things of that nature. But here is the second time He's telling His disciples in plain, I was going to say English. We're reading it in plain English, but in plain Aramaic or plain Greek, Koine Greek of the day, He's teaching His disciples what He has come to do. He is filling in the blanks of Matthew 1, 18 through 25, that Jesus Christ is going to be the Savior of the world. Here's how it's going to happen. There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be one who is killed. There has to be one who is delivered up to be slaughtered. Right? You know, they talk about the lambs that were led to the slaughter. The lambs were delivered as a sacrifice. To be a picture, a type of shedding blood for the remission of sins, but it would be done year by year. And now there's going to be a lamb, a perfect lamb, spotless and undefiled. A lamb that would take away the sin of the world. And He too is going to be delivered. He too is going to be brought to His place of death. Verse 31, it says, "For He taught His disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man." It's interesting, it's referencing to Jesus' deity. He is the Son of Man. He's the capital S Son. He is the Son of God, but He's the Son of Man. And He's going to be delivered into the hands of men. When He was born, He came from heaven, and He was born as a man. And now He's going to be delivered unto men to be killed. This word delivered is an interesting word. This word has a lot of usages that can be used. At Christmas, many of you have ordered from Amazon or some other like-kind online retailer, and you're waiting with bated breath at the door for the UPS man or woman to deliver your package. That's one form of something being delivered. To deliver also can mean to formally hand over someone. I am delivering them to you. I am bringing you my child. They have been delivered. Here they are. Right? A doctor delivers babies. Actually, maybe it's the mother that delivers the baby, and then the doctor or the midwife, they deliver it again back to the mother. But it's a literal action that's being done. To deliver someone can also include a prisoner. Somebody who's been handed over to the authorities. The word paradosso comes from two words. The word para means to the side of, and the word dasso means over to. You're turning someone over to. Delivery over of the power of someone to someone else. Jesus is going to be delivered. The word also is properly translated betrayal. Not in all cases, but in some cases, including with Jesus. So Jesus is going to be delivered. He said, I thought He set His face like a flint to Jerusalem. Yes, Jesus is going to, in one way, deliver Himself to the cross. He's going to deliver Himself to fulfill the mission that has been His since before the beginning of time. But I want to ask this question, and it's an interesting question, at least to me. Who delivered up Jesus? What's the first person who comes to your mind? Who delivered Jesus? Judas. Judas, indeed, delivered up Jesus. He delivered up Jesus, and he was the betrayer. He was the one who was close and intimate with the Lord. He is the one who had been the treasurer. That means he was well trusted. He held the bag of the disciples. He took care of the money. He was not always the one who was suspect. He was the one they trusted. And now this Judas is going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to deliver the Lord, if you will, to the Roman guards that had been sent. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 24, the scripture says this, "The Son of Man goeth as it was written of Him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed Him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" And He said unto him, "Thou hast said." And then he departs, and then they partake of the Lord's Supper for the first time. Judas has already exited. And then Judas comes back with the Roman guard and gives him that kiss of betrayal. And Jesus is delivered into the hands of His earthly enemy. But He wasn't the only one to deliver up Jesus. See, the scribes and the Pharisees also delivered up Jesus. They also had a part. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, was very much involved in delivering up Jesus to the cross. They pursued Him constantly to try to trip Him up that they might have reason, legally, lawfully, to kill Him. Look what it says in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. It says in Mark 8, 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is the first account of Jesus predicting or prophesying his own death. And who is going to be the ones in this passage that deliver him up? It is the chief priests. It is the elders. It is the they're the scribes. See, why is this important? I want you to understand its importance is because Jesus had come to fulfill a mission, and it's going to be multifaceted in how he is fulfilling that mission. There is going to be both a willingness on the part of Jesus to lay himself down, and there's also going to be a guilt on the part of other people for killing him, for murdering him, because they too delivered him up. In Matthew chapter 27, in verse number 2, Matthew 27, verse 2, it says, I'll start on verse 1. It says, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate. Who was guilty? The elders, the chief priest. In Acts chapter number 3, verse 13, it implicates the common people. It implicates the Jews. They delivered up him. They said, crucify him, crucify him. When they had opportunity to say, what should we do with this Jesus? Crucify him. That wasn't just the leadership. Now the people are implicated. Now we could say all mankind is implicated in the death of Jesus. Pilate, as a Roman leader, was implicated in the death of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 24, even though he was encouraged not to, he decided to have Jesus killed. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 24, it says, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this, listen to these words, just person. Righteous person, see ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and our children. Hey, listen, if you think that spin just started in the recent years amongst politicians, think again. Go back to the scriptures. Pilate had the absolute authority to say, this is not going to happen on my watch. He is a just man and there is no way that I'm going to put him to death. But he says, no, instead, I wash my hands of this. Do what you want. He's writing the death sentence and trying to get himself his own pardon, so to speak. But it's not going to work with God. Pilate is found guilty before God, just as the Jews, just as the scribes and the Pharisees, as well as us. But there is something bigger at work here. There's something more lofty, something more magnificent that I want you to see. You say when Jesus was born, he was born to die. We just sang about that. You mean God already determined that he was going to die when he was born? You know, the scripture is filled with references to the fact that God in his sovereignty absolutely had Jesus born that he might die. The Bible says in Revelation, he was slain before the foundation of the world. That it was in God's plan that he would crucify his son to redeem the humanity that he would make. You say, do you understand all that? No, but I believe it. Because the scripture records it. But I want you to see something here this morning that's important. Not only did the Jews, not only did the common people crucify Jesus, not only are they implicated in this, not only are the Sanhedrin, the scribes and the Pharisees, not only is Pilate, not only as we think about Judas and that betrayal and we hate it, and we have to find the reality that we ourselves have crucified him because of our sin, that's in the fact that Jesus Christ willingly died, John 10, verse 18, and we'll look at it again, I'll just read it to you real quickly. In John 10 and verse 18, he says, no man taketh it from me, speaking of his life, He says, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus laid himself down. If you want to put it this way, Jesus, when he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, he was willingly laying his life down. But I want you to understand there is one more who delivered Jesus. He didn't deliver him in a form of betrayal. He delivered him as a part of his grand and glorious plan. And that is our Heavenly Father. In Acts chapter number 2, I would like you to turn there. Jesus was on a mission. He was born for a mission. On a mission, into a mission. And it was a mission that his Father had set up. In Acts chapter 2, this glorious sermon of Peter, when thousands of people were saved and baptized and added unto them in the latter part of this passage. But in the midst of the sermon, Peter is preaching. It says in verse 21, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a glorious verse, also recorded in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. But he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourself also know. That's those miracles and signs and wonders that I talked about in the book, in the region of Galilee and all around Capernaum and the rest of the areas that we saw Jesus ministering in. He says, ye yourselves know him being delivered. Here's that same word. Parados. The side of and over to. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Who also delivered Jesus to the cross? Well, you have to understand something. Jesus was delivered to the cross, yes, by Pilate, yes, by Judas, yes, by the scribes and Pharisees. But he was delivered to the cross by the determinate foreknowledge of God, our Heavenly Father. Do you understand in the Old Testament when it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him? He knew that it would satisfy his own wrath and justice. So he knew that his son would have to be slaughtered for the sins of the whole world. And he knew that he would be the only sufficient sacrifice. Therefore, he determined that his son would be delivered up to the cross by his own hand. What Abraham was going to do with Isaac, God did do with Jesus. He was delivered up for the divine purpose of his calling, which he was born that he might live a sinless, perfect life, fulfilling the law in all points, and dying the perfect sacrifice and substitute for our sins. In Romans chapter 4, and verse 25, it says, let me just skip up a couple of verses and give some context. It says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Excuse me. In Romans chapter 8 and verse number 32. God has given his son. He is the giver of the gift of redemption. of the gift of salvation. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, it says, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" And I'm thankful this morning, on this Sunday Eve before Christmas, that I can share with you that the beauty and the glory of Christmas, that Jesus Christ was born perfect, born of a virgin, sinless and undefiled, that He would live His entire life perfect, sinless and undefiled, so that He might die to purchase the greatest gift that any man or woman, boy or girl could ever receive. And beloved, it's not a gift that anyone can buy. It's not a gift that your mom or your dad can put under the tree. It's not a gift that a preacher can give you. It's not even a gift that a messenger of God can give you. All we can do is herald, like the angels, spread the good news that there is a gift that God has purchased by the blood of His own Son that He gives to all who believe upon Him, repenting of their sin and turning to Christ as their Lord and Savior. See, Jesus was born that He might die. This is verse 31 of our text, "And they shall kill Him." He laid His own life down, but they're guilty of murder. Isaiah 53 gives us a picture of that, of the cruel mockings and scourgings, and we'll look at this more at a later time, of the brutality of the death of Christ. Psalm 22 records the brokenness of our Lord, the mockings that our Lord received on our behalf. But I want you to remember this. The Lord laid Himself down as a gift for us. And the Father had His Son lay Himself down. Jesus said, "I've done it because of the will of My Father who hath sent Me." So, well, this is depressing. I see many visitors out there. And I came for a great Christmas sermon to be encouraged and to reflect upon the birth of our Lord. It is a great message. It's not a great delivery of a message, but it's a great message because it ends with a resurrection.
Amen.
See, one of the glorious truths of this gift, even the gift of Christ, is that Jesus, though He did die and though He was buried, He rose from the grave. And that has implications not just for Jesus Himself. It has implications for us who believe in Him, that we also might have a resurrection, that we also will have death that passes into life rather than death that passes into damnation. We have been given the gift as believers of Jesus Christ, the gift of forgiveness. We have been given the gift of eternal life. We have been given His righteousness that's been imputed unto us. We stand redeemed before the Lord, and we are promised that we will too receive a resurrection and a new body and a new eternity. And this is a gift that not any one of us could ever buy. In fact, a few verses before our text this morning says, if a man, what could he give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing you could give in exchange for your soul. God has delivered up His Son, but He has also brought Him up and delivered Him in another way from the grave. We celebrate on Easter that glorious resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. This is really the gospel, which the gospel means good news. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." And then He was seen of Cephas and of the 12, and about 500 witnesses. He had plenty of people that saw Him resurrected from the grave to be established with the Jewish law. He rose from the grave. You say, well, this is no big deal. Jesus had risen, caused people to raise from the dead on multiple occasions. But it's different when He raised Himself from the dead to have victory over death, hell, and the grave. And this passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15 ends with God's promise for us that we too shall have a resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 51, I know these are familiar verses, but it says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. It condemns. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Through what? Through His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And it ends with this. And I'm going to put it this way. God's giving an admonition in verse 58 for every believer to know they too are on a mission. For every believer to realize, like Christ was born to fulfill a mission, I was born. God gave me life. And I still have life and breath, at least as of today. And He has given me a mission to fulfill. So you know what God wants me to do? Set my face like a flint towards heaven. Towards eternity. Looking to the fact that what is lying beyond the grave is far exceeding better than anything on this side. Doesn't mean I don't enjoy this life. Doesn't mean I don't rejoice in the goodness of God and the love of a wife and the family and having a wonderful church family and the work that I get to do. But ultimately, God wants us to be steadfast. Our faces set like a flint towards eternity. Towards seeking first the kingdom. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do you know what 1 Corinthians 15:58 teaches me? Teaches you. Put your game face on. Get on mission. Stop fooling around with your Christianity. There's a work to be done. To love God, to love others, and to bring God glory. He shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask Him. In this last verse, I'm not going to spend much time here. We might reference it later. But you know, Christ's disciples, they were perplexed. They were fearful. Luke's accounting says they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them. Not only did they not understand it, but God hid it from them. That they perceived it not, and they feared to ask Him of that saying. See, why were they perplexed? Because all the while, they're thinking, the Messiah's here, Brother Terry. The Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's here to establish His everlasting kingdom. And now He's saying, very soon I'm going to die. The first time that this account was prophesied in Mark 8, when He says to His disciples plainly, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to rise again. Guess what? They almost didn't even hear the part that He was going to rise again. They didn't get that He was going to accomplish something that He had come to do. But eventually, they will get it. Do you know when they'll get it? Say, when He dies on the cross. Nope. It's when they hear a knock on the door. Go away, we're praying. We're mourning. Jesus is here. No, we're praying about Him. He just died. No, Jesus is here. And they finally realized what Jesus meant. If you destroy this temple in 3 days, He's going to build it back up. This morning, Jesus was born for a mission. He was born on a mission. He had, at this point in time in His ministry and teaching of His disciples, He had put His game face on. He had set His face like a flint toward Jerusalem. He lived. He died. He rose again to give life to all who believe. His salvation is open to all who call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But let me speak to you this morning as a believer. Christian, you must realize that you too have been given a mission to fulfill. You don't have to die on a cross to pay for your sins. Jesus already has. But what He has called you to is to be willing to suffer for His name's sake, to tell everyone everywhere in every nation, tribe, and tongue that Jesus died for their sins and that He will give them life. See, you were born for a mission. I was born for a mission to bring glory to God with my life. With my mind, needs to be given to Him. With my heart and soul, with my body, all of it needs to be given to Him to be fulfilling His mission. We were born for a mission. My question is, are you living it? Or are you living for yourself? Living for the world, the flesh, or the devil? As we remember and celebrate the birth of our Savior, remember what He was born for. He's more than just a cute, perfect baby. Sinless in the sense of perfect. Born in a manger. He is a Savior who died and rose again. And who one day is going to come back. And the next time He comes, guess what? Just like when He set His face like a flint towards Jerusalem, if you read the book of Revelation, you will see, you will not misunderstand what Jesus is coming for. Because He will be fearsome. He will be awesome as He comes to judge the nations. We serve Him. Are you fulfilling His mission? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for this opportunity to declare the truth of the Word of God. I pray, Father, as we have come together this morning to worship You in the beauty of Your holiness, and we've sung many wonderful songs, hymns, about the birth of Christ and the joy that has been brought to the world. Lord, help us never to miss the point that You bring joy through Your own suffering. You bring joy through Your own death, burial, and resurrection. And Lord, even our lives, we will find joy in God. We will find joy in the Lord when we die to self, when we take up His cross and we follow Him. When we lose our life, we will find it. Lord, help us to live that kind of mission-filled life. To live it as homemakers, as carpenters, as doctors, as businessmen, whatever the calling may be, we would fulfill the mission You have called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. His name, amen.